Good morning. Good to be with you all. Yeah, I was glad somebody said something about the wedding because I wouldn't want people that are visiting to think we sit like this every Sunday. Though it's not too bad. It's like picnic seating or something. I don't know what you would call it, but it's similar to that. So, I feel like I have more to say than I need to, but we'll see what happens. I wanted to give you all a kind of an update on my recent trip out of the country. I went to Mexico, and most of you knew about that, and many of you have supported us in prayer and finances for the things we do, and so I like to always kind of get back and let you know I went, and we drove down. It took about 43 hours from here to get there, a lot of driving down, and we took a lot of Bibles with us. I think when we unloaded them from the van, they stood about this high in boxes. Now, you can get Bibles in Mexico, but we try to support the churches by helping them with Bibles. And we have missionaries there, missionary pastors there who do the work of missionaries in their own country. And I'll share a little bit about that. But we delivered the Bibles. I preached in a couple of villages. And, we had other ministers with us that spoke Spanish, so they were much more easier for them to speak than me. But we had a lot of personal, go to the homes and visit people and just encourage people and praying for people and things like this. We were only there 5 days because we had to turn around and come back, and it takes 3 days down, 3 days back, so it's a pretty long trip. But we had a great time of encouraging the church and praying over they got a piece of property there they're wanting to build on or thinking about purchasing to build on. We looked that over. We did a lot of just site planning and looking at things like that too, me and the other missionaries that were there. So I will tell you this one story. We met a man by the name of Eligio. Eligio, I've heard about this man, Eligio, for over 12, 13 years. I've heard about him. I've never met him, but I heard all these things about this guy who just travels in the mountains of Mexico among the Indians, and he tries to establish churches. He doesn't take anything with him. He just eats what they give him and what he can find. He sleeps on the ground and gets up and keeps traveling. And I'd heard about this man. And what was quite unique about him is that I hear he would go and find some Americans and interpret for these Americans. He spoke very good English. And I thought, well, this man, you know, he's either been in America or he's I don't know his background. I didn't know anything about him. And never had met him. Well, we came into the city that day, and I met Eligio for the first time in over 12, 13 years that I've heard of him. And it was quite a privilege to meet this fellow. It's like meeting a legend, you know. He did marry he's 52 years old, but he did marry about 7 or 8 years ago a Honduran woman, and he lives in Honduras with her. But he still travels for 4 to 6 weeks at a time and does the same thing he's been doing for many, many years. And briefly, I'll just share his story. When he was 7 years old, his father kicked him out of the house because his father didn't believe he was his son. He thought he was the son of another man. So he kicked him out of the house, lived on the streets when he was seven, went to Mexico City when he was 9 years old. He was in Mexico City. Eligio was always a brilliant kid, even though he didn't have a very brilliant past. And there was a chess master, a world chess master, coming to Mexico City to put on a demonstration of how he could play 25 people and beat 25 people at 25 simultaneous chess games going on at the same time. This guy would play 25 different people. He beat 24 of them. He didn't beat Eligio. So at 9 years old, he's on all the front pages of all the Mexican newspapers. 9 year old boy beats Western champion chess player, you know. So now he becomes a star in Mexico. And he started playing more chess, and a long story short, he came to the United States, played chess masters here, won many, many tournaments. He'd win a tournament here, win $7,000 or $8,000, win $10,000 tournament here, $15,000 tournament here. He became the amateur chess champion in Canada, won $25,000 there, and went all down the West Coast, and he was only 16 years old, and he was doing this. And God got a hold of his heart, somehow out in California. He became a believer. He was in the middle of a chess tournament. He'd played five matches. He only had to play one more to win. And he decided God wanted him out of that business, and he went back to Mexico and started preaching the gospel and began sharing Christ. And he connected with a number of churches. The church we were with in Mexico supports him, and we support him too. So we was able to load Eligio up with these Bibles and send him out to wherever he goes. And I asked him, I said, a man that has a mind like yours that plays chess like you do, I said, how does God use that in the gospel? He said, oh, he smiled. He said, he does. He says, I can plan strategies for months and months at a time of where I want to take the gospel and how I want to share the gospel with people. I thought that was kind of brilliant. I really thought that was neat. So I thought I'd share that story with you. The upcoming trips in the middle of next month, July, I'll be heading out to Romania for about a three-week period. I have a youth camp there from August 1st to the 6th, and I have to be in two different cities on the front end of that and the tail end of that. I'll be in two different cities with different pastors. Pastor Claudio Ignuta, I'll be with him out near Timișoara. That's a city on the western areas of Romania. And then I'll be with Emmanuel, my friend Emmanuel, who's in Suceava. I'll be with him for a week before the youth camp, and he's also the leader of the youth camp. So I'll be involved there. And that's what's coming up in July and the first part of August. So I thought I'd share that with you. So I want to get on to the message now. All right, we've been working our way through James. This is a glimpse into the body life or the life of the individual, the praying individual. I think 13 through 18 is where we're at. James 5, 13 through 18, if you want to follow along there. I'm going to read that from the New American Standard. It says, "If is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." You know, sometimes when I read the book of James, I feel like there's just a lot of disjointed things, like reading Proverbs, you know. It says one thing, and then it goes on to something else, and you kind of can't make the connection, you know. And I think it's a little difficult to get into the Jewish mindset of how they like to present truth, how they like to convince you. Sometimes the way they try to convince people of things isn't the way we try to convince people of things. I think there's a term called Aristotelian logic. Anybody ever heard that term, Aristotle? You ever heard of Aristotle? Okay, he came up with this process called logic, and we use this Aristotelian logic to convince people of arguments. Well, guess what? James didn't know about Aristotle, and he used Jewish mindset to try to convince people of things, about prayer and about, you know, things that he wanted you to do. He was trying to convince you how to do those things. So he's using his form of logic from a Eastern Jewish mindset. So we have to somehow get into their logic and see how did he just tell us how we ought to do these things. And so it's a little hard to know that without studying it a little bit. You know, life, many times as I've gotten older and I've realized life cannot be simplified into just formula living. I just can't live within a formula. I don't feel like that's the way I was designed to live. You know, do this, do this, do this, and this will happen. It doesn't always work that way, does it? As you get older, you realize you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and it didn't happen. So where do I go now, you know? I don't believe the Bible is a book of lists and formulas and do this and do that. It's about knowing God. It's about getting into a relationship with God. It's about people's experiences, people's life, the things they went through, the tragedies, the difficulties, the sins that they went through, the things they did wrong, the things they did right, and it's how God and them came together in those areas, searching for God. I got a book called, it's by Don Miller. Now, don't react to that name. I did for many years, and then I finally started reading some of his stuff, and it's made a lot of sense. Don Miller wrote this book called Searching for God Knows What. And it was really written for the seeking mind. It was written for the person who doesn't know the Lord, and it's to help him come to get all the obstacles out of his way so he can find God. That's what it's written for. And I was reading this, and he said some things that I thought really related. And I'll show you how this stuff relates to what we're going to talk about today. But I'd like to read a section out of this book to you, just pages 14 and 15. It says, I know there are people who have actually gone from misery to happiness, but they didn't do it by walking through three steps. They did it because they had a certain set of parents, heard a certain song, knew somebody who had a certain experience, saw some movie, read some book, had something happen to them like a car wreck or a trip to Seattle. Then they called on God and a week later read something in a magazine or met a girl from Wichita. And when all this happened, they had an epiphany, and somebody may have helped them fulfill what this epiphany made them feel. Now, epiphany is where you kind of have this experience with God. I think that's what that means. And several years later, they rationalized this mystic experience with three steps. Then they told these three steps to us in a book. Now, isn't that right? A lot of times, they figured it all out. Oh, everything that happened to me was just in three steps. Well, we go and do those three steps, and it doesn't happen the same way. Okay, this is what he says. I'm not saying they weren't trying to be helpful. I bring this up only because life is complex. And the idea that you can break it down or fix it in a few steps is rather silly. The truth is there are a million steps, and we don't even know what the steps are. And worse, at any given moment, we may not be willing or even able to take them. And still worse, they are different for you and me, and they are always changing. I've come to believe that the sooner we find this truth beautiful, the sooner we will fall in love with the God who keeps shaking things up for us, keeps changing the path, keeps rocking the boat to test our faith in Him, teaching us to not rely on easy answers, bullet points, and magic mantras or genies in the lamp, but rather in His guidance, His existence, His mercy, and His love. I thought that was a good point. And so when we read this today in James, I don't think James intended for us to think that there's these steps that you just take. Oh, if you're sick, do this. If you're happy, do this. We don't just live in steps. We don't look at our spiritual clock and say, well, I'm feeling this way today, I'll do this. This is what I'm supposed to do. You sometimes just don't do what you're supposed to do. Hello? I asked my wife last night, I don't know why I asked her this, and I figured there was no answer to it, but I said, can someone love God and not obey God? I don't know. David did, right? Didn't he? Did David love God and not obey Him all the time? Yeah, yeah. This means, I know you're afraid to say that about David, but, you know, I've loved God and haven't always obeyed Him. And can someone obey God? Now, this is the trick question. Can someone obey God and not love Him? I believe that. We can go through the wooden motions of just obedience and really not give one flip about God, can we? We're just doing it maybe for ourselves, right? I've met gentlemen that follow biblical principles in their business dealings simply because they'll be successful. They don't care what God thinks about it. I met a guy like that once. He said it works. So we have to be very careful when we say obey and love and obey, because I think the heart of the matter is really the heart of the matter. I'll let that just kind of marinate a little bit there. The heart of the matter is really the heart of the matter. It takes a heart to really obey, and it takes a heart that really loves. And so I think today James is still trying to speak to our hearts out of this section of Scripture. I don't know what sometimes can change me or someone else. It may take a million steps to get there, and I wouldn't possibly follow all those steps anyway to get there. I just know that it's the grace of God that can do greater in me than what I can do for myself. God hears the cry of the human heart. I think when Brad read that psalm this morning, I think the word cry was in there. I cried to the Lord. I think sometimes we just smooth over that. Oh, he just prayed. No, he cried to the Lord. There's difference between somebody who just prayed and somebody who cried to the Lord. And he heard my cry. Has something to do with great skill on God's part and great compassion on God's part. Skill. God has the skill to touch where I'm needing touched and to do what needs to be done. So as we look at James 5, 13 through 18, don't look at this as a list of what you have to do to get what you need. Let's look at it as us crying out to God. Someone really needing something from God. God is way more creative with us. Let's look at what these people being moved by the Spirit and having passion for God look like. I mean, what do they do? I just want us to resist the urge to see our lives fixed by just following someone else's self-help program and trying to draw near to God. We come to a place where we try to draw near to God. God has manifold grace. That means many-sided. There's many sides. Manifold means many folds. You turn, you know, you ever see one of those fans that Japanese fans that folds up, you know? And when you open it up, it's got all these little folds in it. That's a manifold. That's many folds. Many folds. And when you look at it from one angle, you might see something. You look at it, and that's God's grace. When you look at it from a different angle, there's many folds to God's grace. And so let's look at kind of what he's talking about here about how we appropriate grace from God. How do we appropriate that grace? How does God come down and fix us? It's kind of what we're looking at here. I don't want to make it a program. I don't want to make it a self-help guide. I want to make it, how does God fix us? Okay, the text. Is anyone among you suffering? Has anybody got that in a different? Huh? Anybody in trouble? I think one of them says suffering hardship. I don't know. Suffering hardship, is that what it says, Bill? Yeah, suffering hardship. There's different expressions of this. I don't believe it's talking about physical sickness because he talks about physical sickness a little later, right? If anyone's suffering, and listen, friends, you can do a whole lot of suffering without being physically suffering. Anybody know that besides me? You can do a whole lot of suffering without physical problems. And I thought what was interesting here is he said, let him pray. It's almost like the way he says it, it's almost like stay away from him and just let him pray. That's kind of the feeling I got. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, maybe I'm wrong. It's interesting. He doesn't tell the church to necessarily get involved here. I'm not saying it's wrong, because I think all this is going somewhere. It's interesting he didn't tell the church to bring him a sunshine basket. I can't get that out very well. Don't bring him a sunshine basket. Try to cheer him up. Just let him pray. He's suffering hardships. He's in trouble. I know it's quiet in here right now. Nobody's cheering me on nobody's saying that's what we need. Yeah, come on. When I'm in trouble, just let me be alone. No. We don't like that, do we? I don't like to be alone when I'm in trouble. I like to tell everybody about my troubles. Blah, 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 blah. That's me. I don't know about you. It doesn't tell us to find someone who's went through a similar battle and bring him to him so he can talk to him. It simply says, let him pray alone. You see, I wonder if James isn't thinking that maybe you need to allow God a little bit of room with this guy. Give God a little bit of room with this person so this person can hear from God, because he's in trouble, he's in a difficult place. He needs Almighty God to speak into that situation, and he doesn't need to hear a lot of other voices right now. He just needs to hear from God. I don't know. I'm just presenting that, okay? Next thing. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. I think this is pretty spontaneous, don't you? When we're happy, we're just, yeah, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Spanish for hallelujah. I don't know if you knew that or not. Basically, if you're really happy about something, just tell God about how you feel about it and sing to God about what you're experiencing. This whole bit of Scripture, I believe, is headed somewhere right now. Because this is just natural stuff. I told you before when I preached up here, we don't need someone to tell us what James is saying. He's just telling us how life is here. When a guy's happy about something that's going on in his life, and he loves God, he wants to thank God, he wants to praise God, turn him loose. Turn him loose to praise and thank God, right? Now, we go down to 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? This would be the physical side of trouble. This would be the physical side of, you know, pain in your body. It says, now let him, we're going through these lists of let him's, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the result, according to James, will be that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Here again, I don't think this is a formula. I think this is sort of a natural response of a person who's around committed believers. He's sick, and he needs something in his life, something to change. And the Bible says he calls for the elders. This has to do with asking people of faith to pray. See, the elders should be the people who are a little more attuned to believing God and having this prayer of faith, right? The older in the Lord, the elder is someone who's older in the Lord. Usually an elder is old, okay? I mean, that's usually it. He's older in the Lord. I mean, they won't call them elders. Don't call the youngers, call the elders. Call the elders. They ought to know what to do. And the thing is, when you're bodily hurting, when you're hurting physically, it's hard to muster up a sense of, yeah, I know God's going to do it, huh? Come on, tell me about that. Yeah, he's going to do it. Oh, and you got something going on really bad. It's really, you know, you're sick, you can't hardly stand up. It's a little difficult to believe God is going to handle this. You need someone outside of yourself. You need a part of the body to do this. And James is encouraging you to do this. When your faith is hindered by being sick, let's face it, it's difficult to pray when we feel sick and we're in this state. So in the case of this kind of suffering, we find someone to help us, the elders. And the Bible says if there's sin involved in all this, if there's sin, it doesn't say that there's always sin involved when you're sick. There's people who've taught that for years, that when you're sick, there's something wrong with you're sinning. But it says if there's sin, if they're praying and they discover something in that area, God will forgive you. They don't act like it's a big deal. God will forgive them. He'll forgive you. That's it. It'll all be dealt with and it'll be good. You see, it's the faith of such person that calls the elder. The faith of the person's faith is to call the elder. I'm sick, I need an elder, come pray for me. That's their faith in operation. And it's the operation of the elder's faith to pray the prayer of faith for things to change, for healing to take place. Does that make sense? That's what I hear him saying here. Now, verse 16 kind of goes on to other things, it seems like. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I believe this confession of sin here is to confess to the one you've sinned against. It's not to go around confessing all the sins you've committed in your life to people around you. It's just basically going to the person that's sinned against you, or you've sinned against them, and clearing that up. And I go back to, if you remember, Nick and Sean also said that this kind of teachings of James go back to Matthew 5 through 7, because this was the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, if you go to the altar, in Matthew 5, I think it's 22 through 24, if you go to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you and you're going to offer something to God, go back and make it right with your brother before you come and offer that. He didn't say go tell everybody else about it and have them pray for you. He said go back to the guy you've sinned against and deal with that. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So I think this confession of sin is basically confess your sin to the person you've sinned against and have them pray with you, and you pray with them and clear that all up. It's like putting antibiotic cream on a wound, and you're getting things healed up here. And that's what he says. If this takes place, you may be healed, so that you may be healed. And then, right in the middle of 16, he makes this statement, and this is an oft-quoted statement, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man. I think King James may say the word fervent in there. Is that right? Who's got King James here today? Anybody? Fervent? Is it fervent? The fervent effectual. The fervent effectual. I like that. Mine just says the effective prayer. And mine uses the word supplication, the effective supplication. Supplication is a little deeper, stronger sense of a word than just a prayer. Now, I'm going to read the rest of this right now. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he goes into an Old Testament example, and he had all these Old Testament examples to pull from, and who's he pull? Elijah. Now, I think there's a reason for that. Elijah, he picks out Elijah. He said, remember Elijah? He dangles him in front. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I don't know what that means, but I think it means he was just as normal as you are. He was just as, he had his ideas about life and things just like you do. He had his temptations just like the rest of us. He wasn't some super spiritual giant. He was a man just like you that needed God. And the Bible says that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He uses this example. Now, if you go back to that example, and if you start reading the life of Elijah, I kind of did a brief look at Elijah's life. This man lived one step ahead of getting caught and beat up and put to death. In fact, on one occasion, the king sent a bunch of his men out to capture Elijah. Now, here comes a whole army of men to capture Elijah. This is I can't remember where it is. I think it's in 2 Kings or something, first chapter. And Elijah's up on this mountain. The guy said, come down here, prophet. The king wants to see you. He's, come down here, man of God. The king wants to see you. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy you. What happens? Come on. Fire came down from heaven, destroyed everybody. Sent out another bunch of people. Same guy had that attitude with him. Guess what? Fire came down from heaven again. I don't think I'd want to mess with this guy. And the other guy came out and he appealed to Elijah and said, please, don't burn me up like you did the rest of them. But so Elijah was a different sort of a guy. Okay, but he said, James says he had a nature just like yours. He had a nature just like yours. In other words, you can be an Elijah. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. You can be an Elijah if you have to. if you need to. But Elijah lived one step away from death constantly. There was always Jezebel or Ahab or somebody trying to get him, trying to pursue him, trying to nail him down, trying to put him to death, trying to get rid of him. It wasn't the prophets of Baal, it was some woman like Jezebel. What does that do to a man living one step, living on the edge? That's what Merle and I called it this morning. He called, what's that do for a man who's living on the edge all the time? You think that hinders or helps your prayer life? Huh? I'd say it sort of makes you want to be a man of prayer, doesn't it? I'd say it would make you want to be hot for God because everybody else is hot after you. Somebody's after you all the time. Yeah. Well, I got kind of lost here. Where am I at? Here I am. Effective, fervent prayer. You see, I think this whole section is about prayer. Prayer of faith. Fervent prayer. Supplication. Earnest prayer. It's about praying. It's about that man who's suffering hardship. He needs to be earnest about what he's going through. Just let him pray. Let him get with God. God will sort him out. It's about that guy who's cheerful. That's okay. Let him be cheerful. Let him just sing praises to God. God appreciates it. Person that's sick, call for those people that care about him the most, that they can get fervent with God and touch God on his behalf. Because he's in a time of need. When there's sin in the camp, be fervent about it. Go to the person. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed so there's not a rift. There's not a break in the fellowship between people. It's about fervency. Now, I looked up the word fervency, and I don't know if I can say it here, but Zelos is the Greek word for fervent. Zelos. That's where we get zealous. That's where we get the word zeal. The Bible says it was for zeal that God did what he did with Jesus for us. He sent Jesus because there was a great zeal in his heart to save us. Great passion. Passion might be another word here. Good passion. Not bad passion. Good passion. The prime root for this word zelos comes from a word that means to boil over. If it's a liquid, it means to boil over, like you boil a pot over on the stove. That's a zealous pot. That's a pot with a lot of zeal. It's boiling over on the stove. And if it's a solid, it means that you get something so hot, like a metal, that it glows. It glows white hot. It's speaking about prayer with this kind of adjective behind it. I guess that's the word. It's zealous prayer. It's a fervent prayer. It's a white-hot prayer. It's a boiling-over prayer. It's earnest prayer. It's prayer that touches the heart of God. You know, David said, the deep parts of God are crying out to the deep parts of me. Something deep in God crying out to the deep inside of a man. Saying, come on, do this. I remember, I hesitate to share this, but I remember a time in my life, and it's weird, you know. We were struggling with finances and struggling with things, and, you know, I had a good job, but I just couldn't make ends meet half the time, you know. And I remember, I could go out here in the country and show you where this old truck I was driving was. It was coming down a hill. I could stop in the middle of that hill and show you where I was when this prayer came out of me. I can't make it happen now, but there was a prayer that came out of me. You remember many years ago when they was talking about the prayer of Jabez? Anybody remember that little book floating around? Who remembers that? Come on, I don't want to feel like I'm the only one. Okay, some of you remember about the prayer of Jabez, you know? Well, I didn't read the book, but I went back and read the scripture, and I meditated on the scriptures about Jabez. It's in 1 Chronicles 4, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Jabez didn't come out of a very good life. Nobody really liked him. His mother called him a child of her pain. That's not too good when mom calls you a pain. Things weren't very good for Jabez, but Jabez, one day he cried out to God and said, "Oh God, bless me." And God did. Wasn't a very long prayer. Real short. You can read it in less than 3 seconds. You can read it. And I don't think prayer that sometimes touches the heart of God has to be long prayer. And I remember I was going down that road, and there was this place I was at, and something rose up inside of me, and I just cried out and said, "God, I've done all I can do. Bless me." You think that's a bad prayer? I wasn't really saying bless me like this or bless me like that person. Just do something here. Right here, God, do something right here. And I know something changed at that moment. I mean, it wasn't like I went home and we got a check in the mail or anything like that, but I went home and things just changed. Things just different. I had a different approach to life. I had faith or something. I don't know what it was. I did things I wouldn't normally do. Things changed. Things changed. And I always believe God kept that in my memory because He was showing me the difference between saying my prayers and praying fervently. You know, we always say our prayers, can't we? But sometimes to get us fervent. And we have so many ways. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not advocating weird stuff. I'm just saying there's so much we have that keeps us where we don't have to live on the edge. We don't have to depend on fervent prayer. We don't have to depend on effective prayer because we have other things that are effective and other things that keep us from that edge. And I'm not here to, I can't walk up to you and say, "Patsy, now you need to be fervent." I can't make anything fervent. You won't be fervent after hearing this message today. I can't guarantee anybody fervency after this or earnestness. But I can say this. Reading this, I believe James knew what it was like to be a pastor in a city as a former Jew, where he had become a messianic Jew and all the Jews around him didn't go along with that too well. He knew what it was like to live life on the edge. Most of the people of the New Testament knew what it was like to live life in Rome and be one step away from certain death, be put on the spot to say who is Lord, Caesar or Jesus. They knew what it was like. People that were being thrown into the Colosseum with lions, they knew what it was like to be just one step away from death. They knew what it was like to pray those fervent prayers. You say, "Well, some of them didn't get delivered." Not all fervent prayers get you what you want. Fervent prayers get you what you need from God. It puts you with God because He's got a fervent heart. And when your fervent heart reaches out to a fervent-hearted God, things change. Things happen. And that's my encouragement today is we read this from James. I went back and read about Elijah. I can't get into the position he was in, but he sat down on his hiney and he put his head between his legs when he prayed for it to rain. That's not the position of fervency I prefer, but that is a position of fervency, I guess. He put his head between his legs and was crying out to God for it to rain. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And he told Gehazi, his servant, he said, "Go look, see if there's any clouds coming." And he looked and he said, "I ain't seen anything yet." He went, I think 7 or 9 times, I can't remember. 7 or 9 times he went back to look. Fervency doesn't give up until it gets the answer. Fervency doesn't quit. It just keeps on boiling over. Keeps on boiling over until the answer comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with your people. I thank you, God, for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that from these things that were shared this morning, Lord, that the Holy Spirit could impart to us a sense of urgency, a sense of fervency in our prayer. When we pray for others, when we pray for our own needs, when we think about what's going on around us, God, help us to not be callous, but Lord, let us take it to heart and let it heat us up. Let us heat up our heart, Lord, so that we can reach out to you and pray those prayers of faith that need to be prayed in those times for ourselves and for others around us, I pray. And I bless these people. I bless your people, Lord, with a sense of desire, a sense of love, a sense of passion, Lord God, for you. I pray you will just raise us up to be a people prepared for you. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.